There is a famous saying that we've heard before, maybe we've even used before, preaching to the choir. I think we all know what that generally means. It means you're talking to people that really don't need to hear the message. They don't need to be preached at because they already believe it. I wonder how that came about, by the way. You know, of course, it has to have arisen in church somewhere. Maybe there was some church where the only people who came regularly were the choir members. And then the pastor, you know, is just ready to preach something to people who need to hear it, but they never show up. And the choir who already believes it, they're the ones who hear it. Sometimes that happens, by the way, if you're a pastor and you have specific people in mind, like the week you're going to talk about the importance of regularly attending church, the people who need to hear it most aren't there. But this does happen different times. We preach something that really should be heard by people who aren't in the room. And the ones who hear it are the ones who are like, yeah, of course I believe that already. And sometimes we even see that in the Bible. And we may wonder, why are these passages there if they're not really going to be heard by the people that should hear them, if they're not going to be read by the people who need to read them? And that raises some interesting questions about what we do as a church. Do we only say things to people who are already believers? Do we only say things to people who are already here? Do we preach in a way that someone came in the church just off the street and doesn't regularly attend church would be the intended audience? What are we doing when we preach? We'll ask some of those questions because today, as we continue to study the book of James, we're going to get to a passage that, just by the context, is really clear this is not being delivered to Christians or to the people in the churches that James was writing to. It seems like he's pivoting to talk to the people outside the walls of the church. He's talking to unrighteous rich people who are hoarding wealth and who are using their power to exploit poor people, to harm poor people. Why would James do this? Well, that's something I want us to think about this morning. I'll come back to that idea as I go through the passage. But we're looking at James 5, verses 1 through 6 this morning, and this is on page 1013 in the Bibles we have here. So if you didn't bring your Bible, you can turn quickly to 1013 and you'll find it there. And again, this is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is what the word of the Lord says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In James's letter, he is addressing three main themes, or he brings up three main themes repeatedly. And there are other themes that are in the book, but the ones that we find consistently are trials, which we need wisdom to endure, issues of wealth and poverty, or how the rich and the poor are supposed to live, and then also speech. And I think in this passage, we're seeing the first two on display. The second theme that I mentioned, wealth and riches versus poverty, well, that's very easy to see that James is concerned about certain rich people. I don't think he's addressing all rich people. I think he's addressing rich people who are unrighteous. They have made their wealth their God. They have no thought for the true God. And they're also being very dishonest or very unjust with the people that are working for them. They're not giving them what they're due. And I think it's also possibly about trials because perhaps the Christians that James is writing to are among these laborers who were not getting the money that they were supposed to be getting. A lot of the earliest Christians were poor. They didn't have political power. There weren't a whole bunch of laws to protect the poor. It's not like they could turn around and just like go to someone who could say, they need to pay me what they agree to pay me. You know, if you were a person of power who was rich, you could easily get away with exploiting and oppressing or ripping off, let's just say, poor people. So I think this passage is covering both the idea of riches and poverty as well as trials. And James comes right out of the gate with some harsh words against these unrighteous rich people. He's telling them that they should weep and howl because bad times are coming for them. Yes, they're living it up right now, but there is a day of misery that is coming. And he speaks as if that day is already here. He says, your riches have rotted, as if it's already happened. Your garments have been eaten up by moths. The things that you've put your trust in, they are going to fail you. They will fade away. Now, it's interesting that he mentions garments that we probably wouldn't think of riches in terms of the clothing that people have. That wouldn't be our first thought. You'd think probably just pure money, you know, how much money they have in the bank or their investments or maybe their real estate, possibly things like precious metals, jewelry and cars, things like that. But we wouldn't think first about garments. But in this time, to have clothing that was nice, that was well made, that was attractive, would only be available to the rich. You think about this. This is the time before mass production of anything. All clothing would have to be made by hand. And to have nice clothing would be a sign that you're wealthy. Today, of course, we might think that the very rich people do have very nice clothing indeed, clothing that we could never afford, like designer dresses and suits that cost thousands of dollars. And James is saying, all those things that are in your closet, they're going to wear out, destroyed by moths, or just crumble to dust over time. Now, we know clothing doesn't last, you know, doesn't stand up to decades of wear and tear. But then he also talks about precious metals, silver and gold, saying that they will decay. In verse 3, he says that the silver and gold of the rich will corrode, or more literally, will rust. Now, there's some commentators that say, well, you know, back in that day, the gold and silver that they had might have had a lot of impurities in them, and those impurities can rust, they can corrode over time. But I think that's kind of to miss the point. I think James is writing in this sort of hyperbolic, over-the-top kind of way to wake us up, and if any rich person who is putting all their trust in wealth would hear this, would wake them up too. Saying, you know what, you think that you can have this silver and gold and it won't get destroyed? It's impervious to decay? You could leave it to generations to come if you, you know, have heirs? But guess what? Even that will one day fail. It will wear out. It will decay. It's like telling us, imagine all the gold and silver in the world. That too will be destroyed one day. Imagine the biggest, most beautiful diamond. That will turn to dust. All the platinum that you could imagine will dull and go weak. Your stainless steel will be stained. That's kind of what he's saying. The point is, all the things that the rich are putting their stock in will fail them. A lot of times people want more and more and more stuff because they think it will make them happy. They think that it will provide them some measure of security and safety should anything bad happen. You know, if I've got gold and silver just stockpiled in my basement, well, you know, if the stock market crashes, I've got that. Or if I got a bunch of houses, well, I always have that. I could sell one if times get rough. These wealthy people who James is addressing, they've forgotten they're supposed to treasure God. They're supposed to trust God. And instead of going to God and trusting him, they're just trusting in all the fine things of this world. But James says there's a day coming, a judgment day. And all of these things that you've put your trust in, they won't mean anything on judgment day. They won't put you in the right with God. They won't spare you from condemnation. In fact, the fact that you've hoarded all this stuff is going to be evidence against you that you trusted in the wrong thing. And he says the fire that can consume all those things, it'll consume your flesh. These jarring words meant to wake us up. Now, I think there's an ultimate reason why these rich people will be judged, and then there's kind of a secondary reason as to why they're judged. And the ultimate reason why these people will be condemned is because they've stored up treasure in the last days. What does that mean? Well, let's take the last thing first. Last days, what does that mean? Well, if you said in these last days, you might mean recently. But in the New Testament, the last days are described consistently as the whole period between Jesus' first and second comings. So, you know, some people talk about the last days like right before Jesus returns. But according to the New Testament, we are in this whole age of the last days. And it's a reminder that Jesus will come again in glory, in splendor, in power to judge the living and the dead, everyone who's ever walked the face of this earth. And when he comes to judge, these rich people will be exposed. It will be clear that they didn't put their treasure in God. They didn't treasure Jesus. They've treasured silver and gold and money and anything else that such things can buy. So that's what James is getting at when he's talking about treasure. I don't think he's saying it's wrong to have money. It's wrong to have something that is costly. But it is wrong to put all your trust in that, to love that more than anything else. These rich people have made their wealth their God. That's what James is saying. That's exactly what his brother Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, that sounds awfully familiar to what James is, similar to what James is saying here. I'm sure that's where he got it from. Don't put all your trust in stuff that will not endure, that is temporary. Jesus makes it clear that laying up treasures for yourself on earth is idolatry. It's the worship of wealth. Because in a few verses he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't live for both. You can use your money to honor God. It's no sin to be wealthy. It's no sin to make a lot of money. But what do you do with that? You can use it to honor God. But you certainly can't use God to make money. You have to choose what is the ultimate object of your desire. What are you really trusting in? So that is really what's wrong with these people that James is addressing. They're worshiping a false god. We were made for God. We were made to worship God, to love him, to trust him, to live for him, to arrange every part of our life around him. And instead, these people have replaced God. They've just removed him from the picture, and it's all about their wealth. So really, we could say the most corroded thing about these rich people is their hearts. And I think that heart problem explains the secondary reason why they're being judged, which is the way that they're treating the poor. James says in verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." These people probably had day laborers who were supposed to be paid a certain amount. There was an agreement. You work for this day, you get this amount of money, and you get it at the end of every day. Keep this in mind. This is before you have really any kind of banking system, before you have credit. People live day to day. So it's not like, you know, they could just go to Costco and buy a bunch of stuff to store in their basement, put it on their credit card. If you didn't get paid that very day, you might not have money to use to buy something to eat that very day. And people were just living from day to day. So that's why it is so important that they ought to be paid what they were supposed to be paid. And what the rich people are doing in this case is literally against the Old Testament law. So in Leviticus 19, verse 13, we read this. It's a few verses before love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Or in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, we read, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Sometimes the prophets will talk about how the rich were unrighteous in exploiting the poor. Malachi 3, verse 5 says, it's God speaking, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. James says in the end of that passage that we read this morning, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, it could be literal that there are times where rich people had murdered someone, but it might be a little bit of hyperbole, but only mildly so, because if someone is living in this kind of poor condition where they need to get that coin that very day to go to the market to get some food for their family that very day, or they don't eat, to withhold pay that they're supposed to get leads them to starve. And if that kept going on, of course, then they could starve to death. There's a non-biblical book. It's part of what the Catholics call the deuterocanonical books, like a secondary canon. It's not really scripture. It's not God-breathed. But this book called Sirach. And in that book, it says, the bread of the needy is the life of the poor. Whoever deprives them of it is a murderer. To take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. To deprive an employee of wages is to shed blood. Well, James says the fact that these unrighteous, wealthy people were defrauding the poor, not paying them, maybe using their power to steal from them, basically, is going to be evidence against them on that great day of judgment. The money that they should have paid those laborers is going to cry out from their pockets. But that's not the only thing that's crying out. The cries of these righteous workers, and we must assume that these poor people, they're righteous because they're Christians, those cries will reach God. God will hear the cries of the afflicted, and he will respond on that great day of judgment. And that's why James calls him here the Lord of hosts. It's kind of a funny word, hosts. Like, we wouldn't think, like, who's hosting what? What, is there a party here, you know? We don't use the word that way, really, but what that means is God is a military figure in this picture, and he will have a whole host of angelic warriors coming behind him as he comes on the day of judgment. And that's how Jesus is depicted. You look at Revelation 19, for example. And if you've ever sung, "A mighty fortress is our God," and scratched your head at the line, "Lord Sabaoth, his name," well, that Sabaoth is Greek of hosts, right? Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's going to squash Satan. That's what Martin Luther is writing about. But James is warning the rich that there is a day when God will come in fury and wrath, and he will avenge his people. James also says the rich were living self-indulgently. They're focused on luxuries. Their best life is now. And this indicates they didn't use their riches to do good works, or to give to the poor and needy, or to advance the gospel, or anything like that. But they were using all they had to live easy lives. They didn't care about the needs of the poor. They didn't treat their workers fairly. However, while they're living it up and getting sleek and fat, to use some biblical terms, little did they realize that they were fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. That's some delicious irony that James is using here. They were living high off the hog, never realizing that they were becoming fattened calves for that day of judgment. Now, all these words, they're harsh. They're very judgmental. There's not even like a glimmer of hope, you know. It's not say, well, if you repent, it's going to be okay. It's just, this is the way it's going to be. Why does James do such things? Well, because what the rich have done is certainly dishonored God in not trusting him, not loving him supremely. But they're also hurting people in real ways around them. And this is taken very seriously in the Bible. There are different stories in Scripture of someone using their power to exploit someone who is weak. Think about this. This has nothing to do with money, really. But think about the story of King David and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. I mean, what did he do? He had an affair with Bathsheba, saw this beautiful woman. I had to have her. And then he tries to cover up the fact that he had this affair by trying to arrange for Uriah to come home and spend the night with his wife because she got pregnant. Maybe he'll think it's his child. And when Uriah won't do that, well, David just arranges for him to be killed. And what does the prophet Nathan do when he confronts David? He tells him a little story. There was a guy who had a whole bunch of lambs, but he wanted one more. And so he stole the precious lamb of this other guy. What are we going to do with that guy? David says, well, kill him. That man is you, Nathan says. But it's a greed problem. It's a covetousness problem. But to dwell more on what James is saying directly here, think about the story told in 1 Kings chapter 21 during the time of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel at that time. And there was a man who lived next door to his palace, Naboth, who had a vineyard. You get the sense that it probably wasn't very big. He wasn't super wealthy, but he just happened to have the plot of land next to Ahab's palace. Well, Ahab saw that nice land and thought, you know what, that would make a great place for my vegetable garden. I've got to have it. So he goes to Naboth and says, I want that, but here's what I'll do. If you give me your vineyard, I'll give you a nicer vineyard elsewhere. Or I'll give you the equivalent of money. Well, Naboth says, I can't do that because this is land that I had inherited. It's like this is my family's estate. And if you understand what that meant in the Old Testament, you'd understand why he wouldn't sell it. This is like his birthright. I can't give it up. This is my family's. Well, Ahab goes home and he pouts. He's getting really put out. And his wife, Jezebel, the queen, says, what's going on? Tells her the story, and she says, I'll take care of that. So she basically trumps up false charges against Naboth. Well, he cursed God and he cursed the king. He's got to die. And she gets people to do that very thing, to kill him by stoning him, so that they can take that plot of land. And what happens? Well, God knows about this, of course. He tells Elijah, the prophet who's active at that time, you go and you confront them and you say, you've done evil. And even delivers this, you know, message to Jezebel, you're going to die in this particular way, in a shameful way. Here you have this rich person who has more than enough power and stuff, but they use the power that they have to crush this other person. I suspect that actually James might have had that in the back of his mind because very shortly he's going to bring up Elijah. We know another example in the New Testament is this parable of a man named Lazarus who is poor, who, you know, is such in a bad state. He's just laying outside and dogs were licking his wounds, which is really gross. And there's a rich man, doesn't even get a name, who knew Lazarus. I mean, he didn't know him, like, didn't have a relationship with him, but he knew of him, knew that he was there, knew that he was in need, and never lifted a finger to help this guy. And Jesus tells this story and says, well, Lazarus is in heaven, and this rich man is in Hades, the realm of the dead, condemned, because in part of the way that he treated this poor man, overlooking him. And why would he do that? The rich man didn't love God. Didn't care for God's people. So that's kind of what it looks like for a rich person to defraud the poor or to overlook their needs, to abuse their power, to crush them, to not give them what they agreed upon, and also to fail to care for those people right around them when they're obviously in need and they could obviously be helped by the riches that these people have. Well, James is writing to churches. He's writing to people that don't seem to be these kind of rich, unrighteous people crushing the poor. So then the question becomes, well, why does James address these people? He takes six verses, kind of pivot and say, come now, you rich people who aren't going to be the original readers of this letter, the original hearers of this letter. Why does he address them? We might ask the same question about the Old Testament, when you read through some of the prophets, and they're addressing the nations that surround Israel. Those nations probably would not have read anytime soon what the prophet had written. So it's like, why are they being addressed as if they're part of the audience? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. Before I get to those, though, we don't just find this in the Bible. Sometimes this is used in other places. It's a rhetorical strategy that is a technical term. Apostrophe. Speaking to people as if they're in the room when they're really not. Speaking to people who would read this letter or this book as if they would, but they're really not going to. And I think there are three reasons why. One is that perhaps this message, which is delivered to God's people, would one day find its way to rich people who are unrighteous. God's people are called at times to speak truth to power, as it were, to turn to those who aren't believers and say, what you're doing is wrong. Repent. Turn to God. And I think James could mean that part of the reason why he's writing this is so that Christians might do that. I doubt that the people in his church were in a position where they had lots of wealth, where they could exploit the poor. And probably most of us have never been in a position where we've had a lot of money and we have all these underlings and we refuse to pay them what they should be paid. But of course, we are somewhat aware that there are people who are treated poorly in workplaces or they're not paid enough, or we know of rich people who will use all their power to take away from the poor, or to at least push them off their properties, that kind of thing. And if we ever have any voice to speak to those things, we ought to. For example, if you have investments, if you have stock, shares of stock, even if you have a really small stake in one company, and you're aware that this company is running sweatshops somewhere where the people are working in unventilated conditions for 12 hours a day with, just working in bad conditions, you have every right to tell that company, stop doing that, right? Like, you ought to take care of your workers and put them in at least decent working conditions. Of course, we can vote with our wallets if we're aware that there are companies that are doing that kind of thing and say, I'm not going to purchase the products of a company that's just crushing the poor. Part of the reason we read certain things in Scripture is so that we would turn around and deliver that message to others. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:11 says to Christians, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So when we're aware that there are things that are unjust happening, then we can speak to those things. And I suppose, though, James doesn't mention repentance in this passage, if this message were to find its way to someone who was living in this way, who was wealthy and who had no regard for others, no regard for God, and maybe the jarring language of this passage would wake them up. Possible. Maybe they would repent. And of course, if they were to repent and turn to God and ask for forgiveness, God would forgive them. I think a second reason why James writes this passage to Christians is to encourage them. It's his way of saying, God knows that you're going through this trial. God knows that you're getting ripped off. God knows the way that these other people are living. And yeah, it looks like they're getting away with it right now. It looks like justice isn't being done, but that's not going to be the case. There is going to be a day of justice. So hang in there. Be patient. In fact, that's what we see in the passage we'll look at next week, where he literally says, be patient. Wait for the coming of the Lord. He's the one who's going to bring about justice. God will sort everything out in the end. So hang in there. God sees what's happening. He knows. He has a plan. I think there's a third reason why James writes these words about the rich, and that is to warn us against setting our hearts on the treasures of this world. Again, we might not have our own company. We might not have a bunch of employees. We might not have all kinds of silver and gold and expensive properties and whatever. But if we did have all that stuff, how would we act? Where would our heart be? The human heart is such that it always wants more. It doesn't matter if it's money, entertainment, experiences. We want more. We're never satisfied. And money is a great idol, which is why wealth is addressed so frequently in the Bible. It's not that to have something is bad. It's not that if you're in a position where you've made a lot of money that you've done something wrong. But the idea, though, is that what is wrong is our hearts. And you don't need to have a lot of money. You don't need to have any money to make money your idol. You don't need to have anything to covet it. Rich and poor can have an idolatry problem when it comes to money. You know, a lot of poor people fantasize about being rich as if, oh, well, you know, if I got all that money, I would be set. I would be happy. I would be secure. I would feel good about myself. But that's not really true. So greed is a great idol that threatens all of us or lures all of us. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says that covetousness is idolatry. Now, we may not be super rich, but we are rich relative to most people who live in the world and most people who've ever walked the face of the world. I mean, we might not have a lot of silver and gold, but, you know, if you were to tell the rich people that James is writing about the technology that we have, they couldn't even begin to fathom. If you just said, yeah, everyone has a refrigerator. What's a refrigerator? Well, it keeps your food cold so it doesn't spoil. It's like, what do you mean? You know, like they wouldn't be able to imagine. You have a machine that keeps your food from rotting quickly. Like if you were to transport that to 2,000 years ago, whoever had a refrigerator would be like the richest person, right? We have so much compared to people on earth living in different countries and so much compared to people who lived in the past. But we should be careful that we don't just assume we are entitled to have every single luxury and to set our hearts on all this stuff. I think that's one of the great blind spots of the American church is our posture towards wealth. We can be very blind to our greed. I read a prayer that was asking us to be freed from the love of money, and there's a bunch of prayers that are around that one that say similar things. John Chrysostom, who's a famous preacher living about the year 400, says, Lord, help us to put aside the things of this world in favor of the good things to come. He says, let us escape the bonds of worldly deceit so that we may never fall into those things which would deliver us over to the unquenchable fire. We know that anyone who is a slave to money is held by its chains, both in the present and in the future. But those who escape this desire will gain freedom. Then another prayer, he says, Lord, nothing is more foolish than being the slave of wealth. That slave thinks he overcomes when he is overcome. He thinks he is a master when he is a slave. Putting bonds on himself, he rejoices. In making the wild beast fiercer, he is pleased. He prides himself on becoming a captive and leaps for joy. Just goes on and on like that. Another prayer of his is, we weep for those who love money. We have to guard our hearts about putting all our stock in our stock, or all our hope in our money, thinking that if we'll just buy this and we'll buy that, and we'll buy the other thing, then we'll really be happy. I think we all could live with a lot less than what we do. The question is whether we're using the things that we have or whether we're hoarding them. I think it's quite natural for the fallen human heart to just want to acquire, but God can change hearts. I'm somewhat reminded of the story of Schindler's List. It came out 30 years ago. Steven Spielberg film won Academy Award for Best Picture. Some of you have seen it, I'm sure. A lot of you have seen it or know the story in general. But it's set in World War II. And at the beginning of the war, Oskar Schindler is a businessman in Krakow, Poland. And he buys a factory that makes enamelware, specifically pots. And he reasons that this is the beginning of the war. He kind of sees what's happening. And he thinks, well, I could convert this factory into making things that could be used for the war. And he's able to get the money to buy this factory by getting money from Jewish investors who were sent to the ghetto. So the reason he can get this good deal on a factory is because of their bad fortune. In return for their money, he promised to give them enamelware that they could sell or barter on the black market. Now, this normally would be a very unfair deal, but they have no other options. The money that they have has become worthless. And then he hires Jewish workers. What actually he's doing is paying the Germans, and the workers are working for him as slaves. So in short, at the beginning of the movie, he's profiting from the war. He is using the misfortune of others to make a quick buck. But over the course of the movie, he changes. Apparently, the injustice of the Nazis, it wears on him. It gets to him. And when his Jewish workers are going to be moved from the local concentration camp to Auschwitz, he acts. He pays off a local Nazi officer in order to have them sent to a location in Moravia where they are supposedly going to work for him there. And he's able to rescue over a thousand Jews who were bound to death in Auschwitz by buying them back. In a sense, you could say he was redeeming them, perhaps in an attempt to redeem himself. But there's this interesting thing at the end of the movie, toward the end of the film, there are a number of Jewish people who he rescued that are thanking him. And he realizes he could have done more. He could have spent less of his money and given more of it to buy the freedom of more Jews. Earlier in the film, he said he had more money than anyone could spend in a lifetime. And at the end of the film, he said he threw so much money away in luxurious living. And for example, he said, if I sold my car, I could have redeemed 10 more Jews. Or if I had sold this gold pin, I could have got 2 more into freedom. Even a great man could have done more good. It's interesting for him to look back on his life and see how he could have done more with his money. No reason to believe that he was a believer. We're not told that God changed his heart. But that seems to be a picture of what we could do with wealth. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's not wrong to have money. Money is not the root of all evil, but the love of it is, or it's a root, at least. But what we do with what God has given to us is important. So even those of us who are not super wealthy, we could warn the billionaires of the world and say, you ought to be generous. You ought to take care of your workers better. You ought to remember that you are but dust. Your life is but a breath, and that you are going to stand before your maker one day. But we should also be wary about how we use money and to consider how we could use it to help others. But no matter how much money Oskar Schindler would have given to rescue Jews, that could not make him right with his maker. And so we don't want to read these passages in isolation and think, oh, rich people, bad, poor people, righteous. If you give away all your money, then you become righteous. The dividing line that separates people is not between the rich and the poor, just like it's not male and female or one skin color or another or anything like that. What divides people truly is whether they are united to Jesus or whether they are not, whether they are in Christ or, as the Apostle Paul says, in Adam, the first man who represents fallen humanity. James says that these rich people have condemned and murdered the righteous. And the righteous person did not resist. And they probably couldn't have resisted because they didn't have the power to. But truly, there's only been one person who's been perfectly righteous who was condemned and murdered, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, who never sinned. And he could have resisted. He had all the power to call upon, and he didn't. He willingly was condemned unjustly, in a sense, because he didn't do anything wrong, so that those who come to him in faith would have all their wrongs already punished, their sins removed as far as the east is from the west, and so that they would be in the right with God. There are going to be plenty of poor people who don't turn to Jesus, just as there are plenty of rich people who do. And so we have to remember the only thing that can make us right is the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. If we've been changed by the Spirit, if we are united to Christ, then we should consider how we can be generous, or even how we can endure if someone is treating us unjustly. We'll talk about that next week. But if you're not someone who may not know Jesus, and again, maybe I'm speaking to the choir here. Maybe this is my apostrophe. But if someone were to hear this and you don't know Jesus, all the stuff that you think is important will not matter in eternity. All the money of the world, all the awards that people win and the championships that team win. And you go around to any city and you look at all the impressive architecture. All that has an end date. And you do too. We'll all stand before Jesus Christ. And if we are not hidden in him, we will stand condemned. So these words, if they shock us about the rich, their flesh being devoured by fire and so forth, well, that applies to anyone outside of Christ. So we want people to come to him to be spared that fate. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, strong words from James that I suppose have many different purposes. We pray, Father, that people who are rich and unrighteous, who don't thank you for their wealth, who don't use it wisely, would repent, that they would hear this message, that they would turn to Jesus now, and that they would then use their wealth for good. We pray for those who are suffering, maybe at the hands of people who are defrauding them or cheating them out of what they're due, or just the people who are poor and needy and aren't getting assistance, that they would persevere and that you would take care of them by some other means. We pray for our hearts, Father, that we would not be given over to greed, that we would be generous, knowing that you have first been very generous to us. Father, we long for things on earth to be done the way that they are done in heaven. We long for your kingdom to come, and so we pray that it would. In the meantime, we ask that you keep us from evil, keep us from being evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.